4, if you'll open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4, verse 1 through 16. We're talking about today, in the second of our sermons, family from the beginning, that, you know, we're all the same as people, even from the beginning of time in the book of Genesis. The second of these sermons, we are talking about Cain and Abel, the first family. And, you know, these guys didn't necessarily put the fun in dysfunction, because what we're talking about here today is not really fun. But we learn about sin and consequences. We learn about choices to obey or not, attitudes, good or bad. God warned him, but Cain acted on his own. Then he was banished to the land of Nod because his actions had consequences. So our question that we need to ask ourselves as we're going through our text this morning is, what steps, even with or especially with family, get us into trouble? What is it that I do that gets me into trouble and rebellion with God? So we talk about this idea of jealousy, of sin, of sadness, of consequences, of judgment, of sovereignty. All that is right here together today. So if you've got your Bible open and you're able to stand with me, let's stand together and read Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Verse 6. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while there in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where's your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me out from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Verse 15. But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we hear the story that sounds so familiar to us, but we have to confess that even upon hearing it there's things that we hadn't thought about before and questions that we don't know how to answer. And we know that because it's your word, there's truth in there that you have to teach us. So it's our prayer, Father, that as we come before your word, that you do teach us. Open our minds and our hearts. Bend our will to obedience and humility before you. And as we need to, Father, lead us to confession and repentance so that we wouldn't be leading a life on the road to Nod. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. So our story starts out like any family story, a husband and wife, they have a child, they have another child. And in the middle of verse 2, it skips ahead pretty long ways. They go from being born to having vocations. So somewhere in their teenage years, you might guess, Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. And also, we might imagine, because of what happened next, that they had ongoing communion with God. Now, was God still walking with them? Was he still talking with them? Well, we get the answer to talking in verse 6 and verse 7. But how did they know, and how do we judge what happens next? Look in verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. In the course of time, so just a summary statement, in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. Doesn't sound like a bad thing, giving an offering to God. Let's go on to verse 4 there. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. Verse 5, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. Your first point on your outline is a bad choice with good intentions. A bad choice with good intentions. Of course, his intentions may not have been good either. But at least that's the way it appears to us upon first reading, that this was a bad choice with good intentions. We look at this and go, hey, wait a second. Is God up to something here? Is God just messing with Cain? You know, Cain did what he did. He grew fruits and vegetables. He brought fruits and vegetables. Abel did what he did. Hey, that's a Vacation Bible School announcement that fell out of my Bible. Abel did what he did. He had flocks, and so he brought from the first fruits, the fat portions of the firstborn of his flocks. They did what they did. They offered it to the God. Should that not be okay? It appears that it should. I mean, you know, they're both giving offerings. And it doesn't say, I mean, if you're going back to Genesis chapter 1, you're like, does it in there? Does it say that there has to be a blood sacrifice in Genesis 1? Does it say that in Genesis 2? Does it say it in Genesis 3? Or is it somehow implied here? Was it the fact that that Cain's offering didn't shed any blood? We know that from the rest of the Old Testament. Was it the fact that Cain's offering wasn't made in faith? That's implied through Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, and theologians have argued that. Is that the reason that God did not accept Cain's offering? Well, I don't know, but I do think there's a hint in the text. Let's go back and listen to me read it again in verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. Some. God had asked for first fruits. God had asked for firstborn. But it seems that Cain's sin is what Bruce Waltke, one commentator, calls tokenism. Cain was trying to pass off some of his fruits to God. Not what God requested, the first fruits or the firstborn, but some. Maybe not even the best, but some. Cain was acting, in our modern day and time, I'll use the word Cain was acting religious, but he was not being obedient. He made a bad choice. And what I would submit to you is I don't even believe his choice was with good intentions. Liz Wiseman says, is it possible that we do our greatest damage when we hold our most noble intentions? I think it is, Liz. It's possible for us with good intentions to do bad things. But I don't believe here that Cain even had good intentions. Consider Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. In the NIV it says, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing the soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of your heart. So God's word says of itself that it penetrates physically, but it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Listen to that in a different version, the ESV. It says discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. If you read King James, it says intentions of the heart. I believe NASB says intentions of the heart. God knows your thoughts. God knows your intentions. And he knows your desire when you're trying to pass something off because, hey, it's the good thing to do, but your heart's not in it. Cain made a bad choice, and I would say maybe even with bad intentions. And so where do we move in verse 5, the next point on your outline, from sin to sadness? From sin to sadness. I chose to use the word sadness, not because it's alliterated with sin, but because I thought despondent would be too much for the kids. And hey, guess what? All the kids are not in the room today, at least most of them that would be taking notes. But sadness is that same sort of idea, from sin to sadness. God was favorable to Abel, but not to Cain. And so Cain's face, his countenance was downcast. It fell. He looked despondent. Poor Cain. I mean, gee whiz, Cain. You did right, or did you? You intended to do right, or did you? But from what follows, we see that what Cain did and his intention in doing it was clearly sin. I said this week, and I wrote it down because I thought, ooh, that's good. In the midst of a class discussion I was in this week, that self-justification is the stuff of the sin-controlled life. Self-justification is the stuff of the sin-controlled life. When I try to make myself look good or make myself feel better, or I say to myself, oh, you're okay, you've done enough, you did the right thing, even though I know my heart might not have been in the right place, not unlike Cain here. John Piper says, Christian, you are precious to God, and He loves you so much that He will not let your preciousness become your God. Did you hear that? Because you and I are so precious to God, God won't let our preciousness in our own eyes become our own God. That God will judge our self-justification, our sin, the attitudes, the intentions of our heart, and the actions of our life and the words of our mouth. God will judge it. Why? Because He loves us. Craig Groeschel says, we forget that our sin always takes us further than we want to go and costs us more than we want to pay. That's a cliche, not original with Groeschel. He said it a little differently. That when we enter into sin, our despondency, our sadness is sure to follow. Notice verse 6. Then the Lord said to Cain. Now notice this is, you know, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. But, you know, if your Bible's like mine, the ORD is smaller, but they're still all capitals. That's so you know that it's the Lord God it's speaking of. This is the word Jehovah in the Hebrew. And so the Lord God is who it's speaking of. Not the Lord Jesus, but the Lord God. The Lord said to Cain. Now isn't this interesting? God comes and speaks to Cain. And what does God say to Cain? Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? So He's speaking to his heart. He's speaking to his spirit. But isn't it interesting? God asked two questions of Cain, and I've got one question for you. Why was God asking these questions of Cain? Why was God asking these questions of Cain? What was God trying to get Cain to do? Admit his intentions. Confess. God is giving Cain the chance to fess up, to be honest. Verse 7. God says, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? Third question from God, bringing it home to Cain. But if you do not do what is right, a warning, sin is crouching at your door. Like a wild beast stalking its prey, it desires to have you, but you must master it. From sin to sadness. I don't think that God is being capricious here. God's not messing with Cain. God has established His order and His request of first fruits are firstborn, and that way, and Cain did the wrong thing, and I believe with wrong intentions. You you could say, now, it just doesn't seem fair, Aaron. I mean, gee whiz, that God would do that to Cain, not to Abel. Well, here's my response to that. You're not God. I'm not God. You don't get to make the rules, and I don't get to make the rules. God said, here's what I want, and here's how I want it. Cain didn't do either one. When we disobey God, it's called sin. And when we sin, we will eventually have sadness. We can fool ourselves, and the world will help us to try to fool ourselves and thinking that, hey, I'm okay, I get to do whatever I want, I'm in charge of my life. But sin has consequences. My third point on your outline, based on verse 7, says, me or sin, one will win. I said it in a silly way so you could remember it, but me or sin, one will win. Who do you think is going to win? If the devil and his demons and your own flesh is against you, your own sinful flesh, that nature that desires control and self-justification and to do it my way. Brother Fred Luter, I heard him preach Friday night or Thursday night, and Fred is the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. Fred said this. He said, the national anthem of hell is I did it my way. Me or sin, who will win? Sin. Sin will win. Robert Johnson says, somewhere along the way, we eat of the tree of knowledge. Things separate into good and evil. And it begins this shadow-making process. We divide our lives. Dallas Willard taught about the gospel of sin management. That we learn what is right and wrong, and so we try to manage our own sins and try to look good on the outside, and we say the right things and do the right things and dress up right, and we carry our Bible and all that sort of stuff. But in our hearts, we're still wicked, and we may be even worse than our original wickedness because our hypocrisy of self-deception and self-justification. Me or sin, who's going to win? We should know it's going to be sin. Our own lives prove it. So here's a line for you. Surrender is the only cure to sin. Chris, that's tweet-worthy right there, buddy. Surrender is the only cure to sin. Me or sin, who will win? We've got our May scripture verse there. It reminds us of that. Let's say it together. Genesis 4, 7. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Genesis 4, 7. Now let me quickly add. On our own, when we face sin, without the Holy Spirit, without the power of God, sin will always win. But remember, when Jesus died on the cross, sin was defeated. Death, where is your victory? Sin and death, where's the victory? Where's the sting? That God has overcome those things for us. First Peter 5:8 says, be serious, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for anyone he can desire. It's that idea of crouching and waiting. That on our own, we're in trouble. You see verse 8. Cain doesn't directly answer God. Isn't that just the way it goes? When we're confronted with something, we don't like to answer directly. We try to evade, and we all do a pretty good job acting like politicians, don't we? Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go to the field. He doesn't even record if he answers God at all. He's got a plan in mind, however it seems, of what he is going to do. And although his words are not recorded, his actions speak louder than his words. Verse 9, then the Lord said to Cain, wait a second, what just happened? End of verse 8, and while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. I don't want to go past that too quickly. A man just lost his life because his brother was jealous, because his brother was seeking to justify himself. Family from the beginning? You think you got issues? You have any family members murdering other family members? I pray not. It could happen. We do have family members that hate other family members, and they may even say it. Jesus tells us that hate's like murder in our heart. We do have other family members that are unforgiving of family members, that hold a grudge, that have anger, that have bitterness, and it may be you. Sin. Sin has a hold on us unless we confess it and give it to Jesus. And it's in surrender is the only cure for sin. Surrender is the only cure for sin. It's our surrendering our will, our surrendering that sin, confessing with God, agreeing that what He calls wrong is wrong, and repenting and turning from that sin. That's our only recompense. Satan, he knows you by your name, but he calls you by your sin. Jesus knows your sin, but he calls you by name. Jesus knows you and loves you. And he has a desire to change you if you'll only let him. Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. You must master it. You can't do it on your own, only through Jesus. Let's move on to that next point on your outline, because it shows you that my sin will find me out. Verse 10. The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out from the ground." Cain had offered that famous reply, "Am I my brother's keeper?" to God. He's lying straight to God. Oh, my word, the nerve of this guy. How in the world could Cain lie straight to God, we say? Hey, when's the last time you tried to lie to God? I don't know about you, but I'm pretty good at it. I just act like it didn't happen. The Holy Spirit convicts me of something, or I read a scripture and I'm like, I haven't done that. My wife pointed out to me years ago that when I hum a tune or when I whistle is when I'm nervous. Yeah, that's me. I haven't done anything, God. I'm just kind of minding my own business. And the Holy Spirit comes again. I'm like, nah, not me, God. When I lived in South Africa as a missionary, I had an old missionary car that was beat up. It had hail damage on it. It was a terrible, terrible old car. But that's what they give to us journeyman missionaries. We didn't get new cars because, you know, we're kids. So I'm 22 years old, doing my thing, and something that South Africa had that I wasn't used to in Texas where I grew up was speed cameras. And they had these boxes on certain roads that you didn't know where the camera was in, you know, so it was just a big box and there was a little eye on it. You didn't know if the camera was in there and you'd trip the trigger and it'd take your picture until the only way you'd know was be like after at nighttime, you would see the flash. So if you're driving down the highway and you see a flash up in front of you and there's no lightning in the sky, you know, oh, speed camera's in that box, slow down. None of you have ever sped before, have you? I'm just checking. I'm the only one that's a speeder occasionally. Okay, so it's all about my sin here, not yours. My car, however, was registered in the Cape Province to the missionary that originally got it. And when it got brought up to where we lived, a 14-hour drive from where it was originally from, they didn't change the registration. Shame on the Baptist mission for not updating the plates and all that. And so I'm, you know, just minding my own business, doing my own thing, going about my life, don't think anything of it. I learned about speed cameras, but, you know, I try not to speed, and that's that. I go to a station meeting in which all the missionaries from the area around Johannesburg come together, and we have the potluck time, and we get our dessert, and we sit down for the business meeting, and then the treasurer stands up and he starts waving this pink slip like this. And all the missionaries that have been there start laughing. And I'm like, what's everybody laughing about when he's waving the pink slip? Well, you see, some of them had got them before and they knew what it was. And he says, Aaron Householder. And I went, yes. You know, I was just the journeyman. I wanted to blend in. I didn't want anybody to see me. He says to me, your sins will find you out. I thought, oh my word, what have I done and how embarrassed am I in front of these 40 missionaries? He says, apparently you were on the Potch Highway on May the such and such, and you were doing this speed in that zone. Whoa! Would you like to come and collect your prize? Of course, I did the walk of shame up there. Everybody laughed at me, and they patted me on the back and sent me back, and I had to pay the fine. Even though the car was registered to the Baptist Mission of South Africa, I was the one driving it. And guess what? There was a picture with my face. Couldn't deny it if I wanted to. Your sins will find you out. You know, God doesn't have a speed camera that's placed in an occasional box alongside the road. God's everywhere, all the time. He sees everything we do. Not only that, He knows the thoughts of our mind, the intentions of our hearts. Friends, our sins will find us out. God knew what Cain did, and God knew why Cain did it, and God gave Cain the opportunity to confess. But Cain went deeper down. June Hunt says of guilt that true guilt is your friend, a godly companion in your conscience who whispers truth and motivates you to change. False guilt, she says, is a relentless foe, an inner enemy that produces sorrow, worldly sorrow, superficial sorrow that ends in death. What I've said before is that godly conviction brings us to God to confess and repent. But false guilt takes us from God to hide, like Cain seemed to want to do. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. There are consequences for our sin. As we move on in our text, our next point on our outline, bearing the consequences of my sin. Verse 11, God says, now you are under a curse and driven from the ground which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Then Cain says to him being God, my punishment is more than I can bear. Cain finally gets honest. Isn't it interesting how when we're faced with consequences, when we're faced with our sin, that then our honesty comes out, then our fear comes out, then reality comes out. Cain gets honest, and he says to God, it's too much. Now, it may have been, and forgive my observation here, but I've lived long enough to see it may have been that Cain was just trying to work God over and make the discipline not so bad. He was pulling a little manipulative type trick on him. Oh God, I can't bear it. It's going to be too bad, to try to lessen the punishment like our children do to us, or we do when a law officer pulls us over. Officer, I was on my way to such a... And, you know, we try to make it sound not so bad. What was that quote about self-justification? It's the stuff of the sin-controlled life. So whatever is in his mind now, Cain says it's more than I can bear. Maybe Cain did honestly feel remorse or regret that he was going to be driven away from his family, driven out of the Garden of Eden. Maybe he knew or had some idea or imagination, because, you know, he'd walked to the edge of the garden before and he saw that it was kind of wilderness out there, and in here it's lush and out there it's barren. I don't know what it was, but Cain says it's more than I can bear. We will have to bear the consequences of our sin. I've got an interesting quote one of my pastor friends from Omaha put on Twitter. To the one who lives in hopelessness, consequences mean nothing. To the one who lives in hopelessness, consequences mean nothing. Now, that's the opposite end of this story, but it still deals with consequences. And interestingly enough, the person who said that quote is none other than former Senator Brenda Council. We can get so far down that we don't even care about the consequences. We can become so hardened by sin, driven so far from God, that the consequences, who cares? I'm going to do it my way. And you're singing the national anthem on the way to hell. Lisa Tirkus, however, says, sin and consequences always come as a package deal. Sin and consequences always come as a package deal. And none other than our own Karen DeJabe wrote a year or so ago, and I saved it from Twitter, consequences tend to grow the longer you avoid confessing. Consequences tend to grow the longer you avoid confessing. Because we get deeper and we go further, and one thing tries to cover up another thing, and before you know it, we're doubling down on our sin, and we're betting against God, and we're betting for ourselves, and the devil has us just where he wants us. And isn't that exactly what happened to Cain? God gave Cain the opportunity to confess when he speaks to him earlier there. And he says, why are you angry, verse 6? Why is your face downcast? But Cain runs, Cain hides, and Cain is going to pay the consequences. Stephen Furtick says, why is it that we can have victory over sin in one area of life, of our lives, but fall prey in another? Victory over gossip, failure in pride. Victory over lust, failure in anxiety. Oftentimes, it's because we're trying in and of ourselves to conquer our own problem and struggles. But Christ didn't die so we could simply go to heaven when we die. He also died so that he could make us more than conquerors in every area of our life. I want to talk to us about this, and that's why I bring out the Furtick quote to kind of take an aside. Because some of you are going, yeah, Aaron, I do pretty good right here. I've got this under control. This sin doesn't have me anymore. But this one still gets me. Furtick points out the reason. We're doing it in our own flesh. We can control these things. We have enough self-control to say no to this, but we don't have enough self-control to say no to that. And the devil keeps pushing that button and making the circumstances that make us want to go back to that sin. But it demonstrates to us that we're not fully surrendered. Surrender is the only way to conquer sin. Romans 13, 14, Paul says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Again and again in the New Testament, in the epistles that Paul writes, he talks about putting on Jesus. That Jesus becomes who you are. Psalm 19, verse 13 says, moreover, keep your servant from willful sins. Do not let them rule over me. Then I will be innocent and cleansed from blatant rebellion. It's a heart that is humble before God and that surrenders to God and says, God, you've got to help me. Remember how they're taught to pray and celebrate recovery. Hands out, palms up. God, I can't do this. I'm tired of trying to control this. I've got to give it to you. Our sins have consequences. We'll have to bear the consequences. But how can we overcome it? As followers of Jesus, we overcome it through Jesus, by surrender to Jesus, by humility before Jesus, by asking His assistance. Your next point on your outline tells us that God's sovereignty covers our sin. That's where I'm building towards, that God's sovereignty covers our sin. Cain said in verse 14, "You're driving me out of the land. I will be hidden from your presence. I'll be a restless wanderer, and whoever finds me will kill me." Cain is playing the movie forward. He's saying, "It's going to be this bad, God." Whether he's trying to manipulate God or whether he's being honest, I don't know. But look at what God says, because I think God knows it's true. Otherwise, God wouldn't say this. We cannot count on Cain to tell the truth, but you can always count on God to tell the truth. What does God say? Verse 15, "But the Lord said to him, 'Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over.'" The Lord put a mark on Cain so that anyone that found him, no one who found him would kill him. We don't know what that mark was. Some say, well, it might have been the color of his skin. It might have been something else like that. That doesn't really matter. That's another matter not germane to our sermon. Verse 16, "So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden." Even in his sin, even in his banishment, God protected Cain. God gave Cain the opportunity to live. I wonder if it's because God wanted to give Cain the opportunity to confess and repent, to change his heart. Not always in the Old Testament, not always in our day, does it seem that God gives that opportunity, but here is God's mercy on display. God's protection for a wicked murderer such as Cain to prevent others from murdering Cain. God's sovereignty covers my sin. Think about how God's sovereignty through His mercy and His love in Jesus covers your sin and my sin. Soren Kierkegaard says this, in a poem, Hold not our sins up against us. Kierkegaard says, "Father in heaven, hold not our sins up against us, but hold us up against our sins, so that the thought of you, when it wakens in our soul, and each time it wakens, should not remind us of what we have committed, but of what you have forgiven." Can I get an amen? That when we think of God, we don't remember the sins we've committed, but we remember the sins that God has forgiven because we've confessed Him. Not of how we went astray, but of how you have saved us. Isn't that merciful? Isn't that wonderful? What an amazing picture of God's forgiveness of our sins. Hebrews 8:12 says, "For I will be merciful to their wrongdoing, and I will never again remember their sins." If you ask God to forgive your sins, He removes them, the Bible says, as far as the east is from the west. It's never ending. It's gone. Isaiah 43:25 says, "It is I who sweep away your transgressions for my own sake and remember your sins no more." God removes your sins and forgets your sins. So the next time the devil tries to bring up your sin, you say, "Hey, God, wait a second. The Bible is loaded with God forgetting my sins, God removing my sins, and it's gone and forgiven. God, devil, that sin no longer has hold over me. I'm surrendering to Jesus, filled with humility and His power, and that sin isn't going to control me anymore." Matthew 6:33 tells us, "Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Have you ever really considered that verse before? I had an epiphany with that verse years ago. In the very idea that I'm trying to deal with in this sermon, that I was trying to manage some areas of my sin, the gospel of sin management, like Dallas Willard talks about, rather than fully surrendering my whole life. And God said to me, "Stop trying to manage your sin. Surrender yourself to me. Seek me first in everything. And everything you need will be added to you." It's like God said to me, "Dude, time out. Trust me." How many of us need a divine time out this morning? How many of us need to lay down our control and truly trust God? Because His sovereignty covers our sin. Dennis Rainey said, "I want to spend just one more day wrapping up these seven non-negotiables of life, because when you see them together, it becomes much clearer what they're all about. And this is from a blog, the Family Life blog. But these 7 points, you've heard me say them before, but I want to read them to you now in closing. Rainey reminds us, seek God, not sin. Fear God, not man. Love God, not the world. Believe God, not the deceiver. Obey God, not your own appetites. Serve God, not self. And worship God, not comfort. God calls us to leave the path we follow that is taking us east of Eden on the road to Nod, to confess our sins before Him, repent and turn away from those sins, and follow Him with our lives. To serve God, not sin, to fear God and not man, to love God and not the world, to believe God and not the deceiver. What are we going to do about it this morning? Let's pray. Father in heaven, you call us to yourself. And not only do you call us to yourself, but you make the way that we can come through Jesus and the forgiveness of sin that He offers us. So, Father, whoever we are here this morning, whatever sin we're holding up, it's my prayer that we would bring it and surrender it to you. That we would give you our very lives. Stop trying to manage and control. Stop trying to deceive and distort. But honestly agree with you. What's wrong is wrong, and that's a sin. And to trust you with our whole life. God, it's our prayer that you would do this today in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.